I thought today we'd do a little theology. Every now and then I just get the bug, and I want to do something a little bit different. So I thought, well, what would be interesting? Something that interests me is something that theologians call the divine decree. It deals with issues such as foreordination and human freedom. Now, I think before we start, well, let me say this. I already knew when I was preparing this lesson that I wasn't going to finish today. And I thought it was appropriate when our speaker in the last service said that the book of Jonah ends, oddly, it just says, and the animals, and then it quits. Mark kind of ends that way. So I didn't really prepare an ending for this lesson because I knew, first of all, I wasn't going to be able to cover this whole topic today. Let's look at a scripture first. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 46, beginning with verse 9. But I want to remind you of something first. Do you remember back when we were studying Joseph in the book of Genesis? That must have been about 3 years ago. I made the comment that there are a couple of ways we can look at the will of God. We can look at it from a human perspective. We can look at it from a divine perspective. And I put forth two definitions of the will of God, which look at the same thing, the same concept, from different perspectives. One of those ways, here on the left side of the board, is called the preceptive will of God. So what is the preceptive will of God? I just want to run through this as a little bit of background for what we're going to talk about. The preceptive will of God is the revealed expectation that God has for how men should behave in light of the moral character of God. When we look at the will of God from the point of view of the preceptive will of God, there is always a moral element involved. There's always something that has to do with what God expects of our behavior. So it's a very human way of looking at God's expectations and God's will. Now here's a very important thing. God gave each one of us the power, but not the right, to disobey the preceptive will of God. Let me give you an example of a preceptive proposition. Thou shalt not steal. That is God telling us, in light of His character, how He expects us to behave. There is a moral element associated with the preceptive will of God. Now, God gave us the ability, the power, to disobey Him. I can steal. He didn't give me the right to do it, but He gave me and you the power to do it. The preceptive will of God. More pertinent to what we're going to be talking about today is the second definition, the decretive will of God. It obviously is built on the term decree. The decretive will of God is what God has decreed will come to pass. It is a divine decree that foreordains all things that God has predestined to take place. Here's what's important. God did not give me the right to disobey His decretive will, and in that sense, it's the same as the preceptive will, nor did He give me the ability to do so. That's the difference. So let's just think about this and keep that as kind of a backdrop for what we're going to read. Isaiah 46, beginning with the latter half of verse 9, reads as follows. I am God, I am Elohim, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient time things which have not been done, saying, listen to this, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That is a very good example of the decretive will of God expressed by the prophet Isaiah. It's always instructive to consider the nature of God that He's presented to us in Scripture. One of the first things that we notice when we consider what God has revealed to us about His nature is something called His otherness. God is not like we are. God is very different from us. He has said in this passage we just read, I am Elohim, I am God, there is no one like me. God is saying there, all of the other creatures in the universe are not like me. I am other than they. God's otherness. We bear God's image. We bear it in certain ways, but especially fallen man is simply very different from God. Isaiah speaks of this same idea over in the 55th chapter. That's that famous passage that reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So here again, God is emphasizing to us as people who are looking at his revelation and learning about him, I am something other than what you are. Karl Barth is a theologian most noted for referring to God as holy other, and that's W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy other. He said, because God is holy other, we can only know him through revelation. If we accept Barth's premise, then we also have to accept that God's revelation of himself may present us with truth that sometimes is hard to process, and sometimes we may not like it. There may be ideas that run contrary to the way we think, because our thoughts are not his thoughts, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So there can be a conflict there. Today I want to reflect on what theologians call the divine decree. I'm not going to give you a list of things that God has decreed. Instead, I want to consider the implications of this doctrine, by which we mean God's absolute sovereign control of all that happens. We're speaking in that realm of God's decretive will. When thinking about matters of theology, you often come into concepts that raise questions in our minds, such as, am I understanding the scriptures as God intended? Or am I imposing what I think the text should say on what the text actually says, so on. I think in the way we school ourselves and educate people, we're conditioned to look first and foremost for a body of data. Then we look at those data points and we're conditioned to deduce from them certain conclusions or hypotheses. It's different, though, in the matter of revelation. There's a twist that's sometimes kind of hard to understand until you understand it. Now, I know that's a bit of a circular argument, and I readily admit that it is. Mike would have pointed that out to me if I hadn't rushed to admit that. But it's true. It's true because when interpreting Scripture, faith comes first. We may go through a time of examining, of questioning, of analyzing, but it's faith ultimately that leads to acceptance. Sometimes propositional truth, as revealed in Scripture, goes against what we want to believe, because by our very nature, the human mind is out of sync with the mind of God, and until our minds are instructed and corrected by God's revelation, our minds are conditioned to look at theology from a human viewpoint. But the Bible doesn't do that. It never does that. Theology begins with God, with who he is and what God has proposed to do. This is part of biblical interpretation, to make sure that we're interpreting Scripture as it was intended, even when, as the New Testament says, these things are hard sayings. The Scriptures often speak of things God has purposed. Things God has purposed. What he has planned. Sometimes he purposes things on a global or national scale. For example, there are many references in Isaiah to how God intends to deal with Assyria. Certainly, God deals on a national scale with Israel. He deals on a national scale, or global scale, actually, when he speaks of the Gentile nations. He has a plan that is global and national in scope. But at other times, God's purposes seem to be directed more toward human beings. We have God dealing with Abraham and with Pharaoh and with David and, quite frankly, with you and with me. And in both cases, whether we're speaking of the global or the individual, the principles contained in God's decrees reflect the nature of God Himself. His decrees have their origin in God's person. So one of the ways we, I guess you could say, set forth a standard for understanding God's decrees is they have to be consistent with who God is. They can't contradict His attributes. We also have the ability to draw conclusions from what we see God doing. For example, if we see God acting sovereignly in the affairs of Gentile nations, it's a reasonable expectation that He probably also deals sovereignly in the affairs of individuals, because God is consistent in everything that He does. I think it's really quite interesting that sometimes it's easier to accept God's sovereignty when He's dealing with nations than it is to deal with His sovereignty when He's dealing with individuals. It's as though we think God is perfectly capable of doing the heavy lifting, but perhaps not capable of doing the lighter lifting. Yet Scripture teaches that God is sovereign in all things. He's sovereign in the realm of nations, and He's sovereign in the realm of men. God is sovereign. Now I want to turn back in Isaiah to the 14th chapter and look at one or two verses there. We'll start with verse 24. The verse reads, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, He has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so will it stand." The King James there reads, "As I have thought, so it has come to pass." And I believe the NIV reads, "As I have planned, it came to pass." Those are all legitimate translations. Before we get into the details of that verse, I want to point out that Isaiah says something, first of all, before he tells us anything. He says that God's divine decrees rest on a sworn oath. He starts out, "The Lord of hosts has sworn." God has taken an oath. It's the word shavah. It means to swear an oath, and it's telling us that God's decree rests on an oath that He swore. Usually when we use the word oath, we're talking about something that occurs in a legally binding context. A proposition that is based on an oath is what we're calling today a decree. If you look up the word decree in a dictionary, here's what it'll say. A decree is an official order issued by a legal authority. So a decree is legally binding, and the person making that decree then also must have the authority to do so. So a decree is legally binding, and it can only be made by someone who has the authority and the power to make that decree. In this verse, the Lord says two things that are written in parallel. In Scripture, sometimes the same thought is written in two different ways. It's certainly done that way a lot in poetry, in Semitic poetry, but it's also done in narrative texts just in order to add emphasis to what God is saying. So there are two parallelisms in verse 24. The phrase, "as I have thought," the King James translation, "as I have thought," is parallel to "as I have planned." And then we have the phrase, "it has happened," which is parallel to "so it will stand." So there are four statements and two ideas. Let's look at the first parallelism. He says, "as I have thought." He uses there the Hebrew word dama, which means to think through something. It means to give a great deal of emphasis on thinking about the details of a thing. The root meaning of dama is to be like. But here it's written in what in Hebrew is called the PL stem. It's the intensive stem. And it changes the meaning of the word. Here it means to think through or devise a plan. So when he says, "what I have thought," what God is saying there is, "I have devised a plan. I have devised a plan." So we're dealing here with His thoughts. And we've been told already that His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. So once again, we should not be surprised if in examining the divine decree we encounter concepts that run contrary to our ways of thinking. The other point is this. This is not an arbitrary thought. It's a plan. That's why it's described in the second half of the parallelism, "as I have planned." As I've thought, as I have planned. There the word means to purpose, to purpose. Sometimes that's how it's translated in your Bibles. It also means to take counsel. It carries the sense of deliberation and consensus, as though more than one party were involved in making these decrees. I don't want to overstate what I'm about to say, so just take it with a grain of salt, but the door is left wide open here in this word to look at this deliberation as something that occurred within the Godhead, that there was a consensus, if we can speak of it that way, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that I think Isaiah understood the doctrine of the Trinity, but when we look on this passage in Isaiah with the knowledge that we have from our subsequent revelation, it's not hard to see that the Father and the Son and the Spirit devised the plan in the same way that the Father and the Son and the Spirit carried out the plan. So I believe that the entire Godhead, the Trinity, was involved in the divine decrees. The second parallelism is it happens, which parallels it stands. These two terms restate the idea that when God purposes something, what he intends takes place. Whatever God purposes comes to pass. Some people find this problematic, but it shouldn't be problematic for Christians. If we believe, as I do, that God called the universe into existence by the word of his mouth, which Hebrews 11:3 says he did, it's not difficult to understand this principle. Whatever God purposes comes to pass. What this means is that God's decrees are certain. He says, my purpose will be established, back in Isaiah 46. Now skip down to verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? In verse 24, we're told that whatever God purposes comes to pass. In verse 27, we're told that God has made a plan, and that plan is being worked out right now. As you sit where you sit, and as I sit here on this little stool, God's plan is coming to pass. Then he follows this with a rhetorical question. This being the case, that God's plan comes to pass, then who can abrogate or cancel, who can frustrate or dismantle God's plan? Answer, no one. It can't be stopped. ISIS can't stop it. Putin can't stop it. Iran can't stop it. The Imams can't stop it. Iran can threaten Israel, and she can do great harm to Israel. But Iran cannot stop the plan of God that he has in place for Israel or for the church or for you or for me. Let me suggest something, because I know that there are going to be a lot of questions about what about this detail, what about that detail. I think if we hang on a minute, I'm going to deal with that in a minute, okay? But it's a little bit later on in here, if you can do that. And I'm not discouraging questions. Mike is raising a question that pertains to when we speak of God doing something in the past, we're speaking within the space-time continuum that we live in. God is not bound by time. So words like was or in the past, in one sense, don't make any sense, which is what Mike's pointing out. The problem is there are no other words in any language on earth that can be used really to talk about these things other than maybe speaking of them in terms of sequence, maybe. But I really don't want to try to get locked down to discussing the space-time continuum with respect to the mind of God, if we can help it, because I think we'll chase that rabbit ad infinitum. All right. To sum up what I was trying to say a moment ago, no one can turn back the hand of Almighty God. I'm convinced not even global warming. It's interesting to study history from a theological perspective. I don't think history can prove theological truths, but history can support theological truths. A French historian once said, God who hides himself in the events reported in history books reveals himself clearly in the Bible. It's It's an interesting statement. God, who hides himself in the events reported in history books, reveals himself clearly in the Bible. I think that a Christian should look at history and draw a different set of conclusions than an unbeliever. In a sense, I suppose I agree, at least in part, with the criticism that was leveled indirectly at me by a history professor at the University of Michigan. I enrolled in a class called Ancient Near Eastern History, and on the first day of class, the professor made an announcement. This is what he said. If you are a theist, now, a theist is someone who believes that God exists. It's a pretty low bar. If you are a theist, then you need to do one of two things. Your failure to do one of these two things will result in your failing this course. A, you can go drop the class, or B, you can keep your beliefs a secret. Because if I find out that you believe that God exists, I will conclude that you cannot interpret history objectively, and you will receive an F irrespective of the quality of your work. Pretty clear. There's a sense in which he's right. Belief in a sovereign God will affect how you view history, because you have to believe that God is involved in history. It has to affect you. So I'll give him that. I dropped the class. I didn't want to make an F. I would have made one. Let me give you an example of God's providential involvement in history, first from the Old Testament, and then I'll talk about an example that's from more recent history. The Old Testament example is the book of Esther. You have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. The events recorded in the book of Esther take place between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra. That's where it goes. The time frame is 483 to 473 BC, so there's a 10-year period of time. Esther's a unique book in the Bible because God is never mentioned in the book. Yet God's providence, his involvement in history, is evident in all of the events that take place in the story told by the book of Esther. There are four key characters in the book. Esther, who is a righteous Jewish girl who just happens to be beautiful. Mordecai, a righteous Jew who is the uncle of Esther. King Ahasuerus, who is a Persian king, is also, his Greek name is Xerxes. That's how you would know him. King Xerxes, Ahasuerus. And Haman, the bad guy. There has to be a bad guy in every story, and in this case it's Haman. He's a high official in the Persian government. The story of Esther deals with the Jews that remained in Babylon after most of the Jewish people had been released and had gone back to Jerusalem. Babylon had been conquered by Persia. You may recall that following the handwriting on the wall problem, Belshazzar's kingdom was given by God to the Medes and the Persian. When you read what was on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Upharsin means, and the Persians. So God had given the Babylonian Empire over to the Persians, and King Ahasuerus was the Persian king in the days of Esther. Now the story has a very simple plot. I've boiled it down to just a couple of sentences. Esther was made King Ahasuerus' queen. He made her queen because she was beautiful. Some other reasons. Haman, in an act of self-promotion, ordered all the people to bow down and pay homage to him because he was, in his own view, very important. But here we have part of the population are Jewish, and they're loyal Jews, and so they're not going to do this. Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. Mordecai then fell into disfavor with Haman, and Haman slandered Mordecai to the king. And as kings are wont to do, he sentenced Mordecai to hang. So Haman built the gallows at his own house. Mordecai then heard of an assassination plot against the king, and he informed Esther, who goes to the king and reveals the plot to the king, thus saving the king's life. But Mordecai is still under a death sentence. Think about this in terms of divine providence. One night, just by chance, the king can't sleep. So the king says, well, what would put me to sleep? He tells his cronies, bring me the royal chronicles of the kingdom. And he's reading through the chronicles, and he discovers, by chance, that the assassination plot was uncovered by Mordecai, and that the man that he is sentenced to hang is the man who saved his life. Then to sum up, Esther outwits Haman, who ends up dead on the gallows that he built for Mordecai, and her bravery results in freedom, if you will, for the Jews. That's the story of the book of Esther. Well, here are the questions. Was the king's choice of Esther to be his queen a coincidence? Was the king's discovery in the royal chronicles the night before Mordecai was going to be executed, the night that the king just by chance couldn't sleep, was that a coincidence? We report, you decide. That's a biblical example. Let's think about World War II. A more modern example, I think, of divine providence occurred at Dunkirk, which is on the shore of France. It was 1940. There was an event that occurred there that transformed a certain military defeat into an opportunity for victory. The British were under the command of a general named Viscount Gort, who was the commander of the British Expeditionary Force in France. The French army was in disarray. The British had been fighting in Belgium and in France. They were battle-weary. They were disorganized, and they were unprepared to fight the battle that was imminent. Had this battle taken place, they would have lost, and the defeat of England would have been pretty well certain. Hitler was in hot pursuit of Gort's guys, and he was 20 miles from the British. To make matters worse, he was under pressure to move his troops to the south and support the French army, but he chose not to do so. He refused, and he retreated instead to the port of Dunkirk. It was May 23rd, 1940. But there was a problem. There weren't any ships at Dunkirk to take his people back to England, and the Germans were almost on top of him. There was almost no chance Gort could win that battle if it occurred, and he knew it. The next day, on May 24th, 1940, for reasons historians can't explain, Hitler halted his pursuit of the Allied forces. His troops stopped, his tanks stopped, and Gort sent out a call to England for ships, for boats, for anything that would float that he could use to take his men back to England. Men in fishing boats and ferries and barges, anything that would float, flooded the Thames River, came across the channel, and began to rescue the people who were headed for defeat if Hitler had pursued them. Then there came a fog that occurred in a period of time in the year when fog doesn't typically come, but it came and it lasted 3 days. These men in fishing boats began to take the troops back across the channel. The fog prevented the German warships in the channel from seeing what was happening. And though 40,000 men died or were captured on the beach at Dunkirk, 340,000 English soldiers made it to England, and Hitler never followed them. Was the Great Fog another coincidence? Who put it in the mind of Hitler not to pursue? We report, you decide. Turn over to the New Testament to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:11. In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We've moved to the New Testament, but the subject is the same. In Ephesians, it's called his purpose, God's purpose. This is the divine decree. The word we refers to the elect. those on whom God, for reasons known only to himself, has chosen to pour out mercy and grace on sinners who don't deserve it, who didn't earn it, and who cannot take credit for it. This verse says that the elect are predestined. It's the word proorizo. And I'm going to use some funny words and then I'm going to explain them, okay? Proorizo is written in the text as an aorist passive participle. Now let me tell you what that means. Verbs denote action. The question is, what kind of action? Well, some verbs denote what we call punctiliar action, which is action that occurs at a point in time, as opposed to linear action that occurs over a long period of time. It's the difference in a snapshot and a movie. If you have ever had your picture taken, there's been a time when someone took a picture of you and your eyes were closed. But in the movie version, your eyes were closed for a tenth of a second. But in the photograph, your eyes are closed. That's the difference in punctiliar action and linear action. The aorist tense, which this verb is, depicts punctiliar action. It depicts action that occurs in a point in time. It's like a snapshot. The aorist tense also denotes action that took place in the past. It doesn't take place in the present or the future. It takes place in the past. So this verb speaks of an action, something that occurred once at a point in time in the past. It's also what is called a plural participle. It's got a group of people in view. The group is made up either of actors or receivers. That'll depend on whether the verb is active or passive. This happens to be a passive verb. This means that the group is made up of people who have received something. They're not the ones causing the action. What this group has received is an inheritance that, if we were to read into verse 12, we would discover that this predestined decree will result in God being glorified as a result of the decree. This verb we've just looked at, proorizo, means to determine beforehand, to mark out beforehand, to predestine. It means exactly what some of you are afraid it means. By the way, I took that definition right off of page 228 of Harold Honer's commentary on Ephesians. I'll say one more thing and then we will go. I want you to note that predestination is part of a divine decree. That's what the text says. We are predestined according to the purpose, that is, according to the decree, of the one who is working all things after the counsel of his will. And what I want you to notice there is that the divine decree encompasses all things, not some things. God's decree includes all things. So we need to broaden our understanding of God's decree and understand that it involves more than salvation. God is in control of all things. Now, we're out of time, so we're going to stop here and we will pick this up. And I will review this for those of you here today and for those who may not be here today. And then we'll continue and we'll get into some interesting things regarding free agency, how the idea of evil fits into the divine decree, and those types of things.